Thank you, Brother Wayne, and I appreciate the invitation that the church here has extended to me to be here and able to present this lesson this time. As I said, I have been here a few times, and one of the things that I have noticed and I have appreciated in the times that I have been here is that the choice of the speakers has been varied, and oftentimes younger men in our brotherhood, and I think that's good, both for the church and especially for those young men who are starting out in preaching the Word of God, to have experiences like this. And I have a lot of respect for the church in McLeod and in this area because of the stand that I know is taken here for the truth. As he stated a few moments ago about the, some might be puzzled by the theme this year and the topics that are here, I too was kind of puzzled when he first called me, and I immediately asked him, well, what are the other speakers talking about? And I saw kind of the theme there. These are the lesser-known churches or groups, religious organizations that are around us. And because of that, they are also ones that we just don't know that much about. And he gave me my assignment, and I had to admit there wasn't a lot about the Mennonites that I was familiar with at that point. And so I did do a lot of digging. I read a number of books. Quite long, all by people who were of the Mennonite faith. I didn't read books that were attacks against them, but instead I read books that were written by them about their beliefs and did my best to evaluate those beliefs according to the teachings of the New Testament. I wanted to hear from them. I wanted to understand how they see their position in the religious world. And there's some very interesting things about Mennonites. I don't know what you might be aware of, but maybe some of this will be familiar to you. Maybe some of it will be new. But I learned a great deal and learned to have some respect for the views and the people that hold them among the Mennonite faith as the things that I read. Probably all of us have heard about the Protestant Reformation. It was a movement that had its beginning in Europe in the early days of the 16th century, in the early part of what the year we usually designate by the 1500s. Martin Luther is usually attributed as being the beginner of that movement, the Reformation. He was a German reformer. He was ordained to be a Catholic priest in the year 1507. And he was sent by the church, the Catholic Church, to Wittenberg, Germany, to teach theology in the university in that city. And he went and began his teaching career there. And in order to teach, he was a very conscientious person. He knew that he had to study. And so he began studying the Bible in order to teach it in the school there. But he soon began to have a conflict within himself as he realized the things that he was taught in his Catholic training and the things that he now is studying in the Bible conflicted with one another in many places. And not just to sweep that aside in his mind, he was one to pay attention to that, and he focused on that. And we need to understand some things going on historically in those days to understand where Mennonites come from. At that time, the Catholic Church was raising large sums of money. They had envisioned to build a large basilica in the city of Rome. And in order to do this, they set about to sell indulgences. Well, that's a Catholic idea, but these indulgences, if purchased by people, offered them partial remission of the penalty for their sins. Some things in regard to Catholic belief about the afterlife in connection with purgatory and such things as that. And they believe that if you did certain good things or made certain donations, you could lessen your time of punishment in purgatory by that. And so they sold these coupons, if you will, to try to get people to realize this spiritual benefit to themselves. Luther strongly objected to this practice. And he placed a challenge there in the city of Wittenberg on the door of the church building, a list of 95 complaints, 95 issues that he took in regards to the position of the Catholic Church with these indulgences and other details about their beliefs. And he nailed that to the door of the church building. Now, I have heard a lot of people say, well, that was daring for him to do. But actually, it was only daring in the topic. The church door of any town in those days was the town bulletin board. And if you wanted to make an announcement, that's where you would usually put it, because eventually everybody would come by. But the topic that he had placed on there was considered an act of defiance by the Catholic Church. And it placed him directly in the open sights of the Catholic Pope. And eventually he would be excommunicated by the Catholic Church in 1521. But he continued after that act of challenging someone to debate him on these issues. He continued his departure from the Catholic teachings by furthering to teach the ideas that he was seeing as he found in the Bible. He especially taught about salvation, which to him was quite different in the Bible as the Catholic Church was teaching. He believed that you do not earn your salvation by your actions, but it is received solely by one's faith. Now, at the same time that Luther was starting his Reformation, there was another man who was a reformer. And in fact, he was born within 2 months of Luther's birth date. And his name was Ulrich Zwingli. Probably I'm not pronouncing that correctly. But he was also ordained to be a Catholic priest the year before Martin Luther was. And he later became the preacher in Zurich, Switzerland, in the great Minster Cathedral there. And so he was very well known, very well positioned in the church and his work that he was doing. And he soon also began to make some gradual reforms to the rituals and teachings of the Catholic Church there in Switzerland. He criticized the abuses of the Catholic Church and believed the people should study the Bible for themselves. He was called to defend his views publicly before the town council of the city of Zurich, Switzerland. And he defended himself so well before the council that every member of that council decided that Zwingli is right and we're going to follow him. And he also believed in the supreme authority of the Bible, but differed with Luther on a number of other points, especially in matters about the Catholic communion. Zwingli, in one sense of being different than Luther, always brought his desired reforms before the council of the city of Zurich, Switzerland. And he would get them to vote on them and pass them into law. And so then it would be easier for him to get the people of the church there in that time to accept them because they had been law now in the city. However, he died in battle with Catholics in the year 1531. Now, with this information as background, we're going to be able to understand what caused the beginning of the movement, which would later bring the Mennonite Church into the world. Some of Zwingli's followers opposed his methods. They did not like the way he was doing things, and they saw in his teaching a contradiction between what he taught about salvation and what he taught about baptism. For Zwingli taught that salvation, like Luther did, was only by one's faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. But he also taught that we should continue to baptize the infants. Now, those two ideas don't go together if you think about it. And some of his followers noticed that and began to challenge him on that topic. Such men as Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, George Blaylock, as well as some others, realizing this contradiction, began to rebel against Zwingli's insistence to continue teaching them. They were opposed to, as I said, baptism of infants and to keeping the church so closely tied to the government as Zwingli was doing by bringing his reforms to the city council to have them vote on them. And they decided to rebaptize themselves. And in the year 1525, January the 21st of that year, they did that. As adults, they rebaptized themselves. So they began to be known as Anabaptists. Anabaptists is a word. It simply means rebaptizers. Because you have to keep in mind that everybody in Europe in those days was Catholic and would have then been baptized, as Catholics teach, as babies. So to baptize an adult would, to a Catholic, be unnecessary. And so they were given this label, Anabaptists. However, they didn't like the title. They would rather have been called brothers and sisters in Christ. There was another Catholic priest who was Dutch by origin. In 1537, joined the movement. His name was Menno Simons. And the name Mennonite comes from his first name, Menno Simons. Well, frustrated at the slow pace of the Reformation by such men as Luther and Zwingli, these Anabaptists proceeded to change everything that they saw that was wrong in Catholic teaching. And their desire was to go back to the Bible, to the New Testament, and let's form the church in those days as it is taught in the New Testament. Now, that is something that Luther and Zwingli were unwilling to do. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church from within. These new Protestants, these Anabaptists, were interested in a restoration of New Testament Christianity. And that's one of the things that intrigued me as I studied this. And that's why they broke away from Zwingli, because he wasn't moving fast enough to get back in line with what the New Testament teaches. It's an interesting thing to keep in mind for us today. As I said, everybody in those days in Europe was already baptized as an infant, and it was actually a crime to baptize an adult. And so they got the authorities' attention very quickly when they baptized each other as a group. This act of rebaptizing adults would have who had already received Catholic baptism as infants brought quick and severe persecution on them, both from the other reformers and from the Catholics themselves. They had many discussions with Zwingli about their desire to move quickly forward, but every time they discussed things with him, especially matters about infant baptism, Zwingli was educated enough that he could out-debate them, and so they didn't get anywhere in the city of Zurich. And so finally, the council of the city of Zurich made the law that all infants born in the city had to be baptized by the time they were 8 days old, or else that family had to leave town. Originally, now, these Anabaptists chose immersion as the way to baptize people, but it wasn't very long before they switched to pouring, and that's the way they still do it today. But by the year 1526, the Zurich City Council had changed the law to make it more severe, that anyone who rebaptized another would be put to death. And the persecution that followed this change in the law was swift and severe. In fact, in the next 9 years, 50,000 Anabaptists had been put to death, either by drowning at the hands of the Protestants or by burning at the hands of the Catholics. Well, earlier in 1527, the first Anabaptist Confession of Faith had been written in the city of Schleitheim. It contains 7 articles which form the basic of their beliefs, which all of their groups, I think, maintain today and hold in common. These 7 basic ideas are baptism of adults, taking the Lord's Supper, refusing to offer the Lord's Supper to someone who is an outsider, separation from the wickedness that is in the world and Catholic control, separation from that, also a refusal to use weapons of any kind. They also taught that preachers were to be supported and overseen by the church, and that there would be a ban on serving as judges, since to be a judge you would have to on occasion implement the death penalty. And finally, a rejection of all swearing and oath-taking. And probably some of these ideas are things you have heard about Mennonites or others in this group even today. But the main cause of their being so severely persecuted was their opposition to the union of church and state. As you can imagine, as well as they were unified in those days, to try to break away from that would be rejected by those who held to it. This made them subversives in the eyes of both the Catholics and the civil authorities. In fact, Luther, Zwingli, another reformer, John Calvin, King Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth I, as well as all Catholic authorities, sanctioned and approved of violent treatment for these Anabaptists. Eventually, from among them, there were some who advocated, let's return violence for the violence that we're getting. But Menno Simons, as I indicated before, a Catholic priest who converted to the Anabaptists, soon directed them back to the peaceful path that they had originally started on. There were others in the group that were influential as well. Jacob Hutter joined the group in 1529. And he was inspired by passages like Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and following. And he taught the need to develop a communal style of living. And the Hutterite branch of the Anabaptist movement is named after him, and they continue his following still today. They are generally the most conservative of all the Anabaptist peoples. We look at how they got to be where they are today, we would see that some of these Anabaptists spread out of Europe, mainland, because of this great persecution, and went over into England. King Henry VIII welcomed them there for a while. And then in the Americas, William Penn offered sanctuary to any in Europe who were being persecuted for their religious beliefs. And the Anabaptists, persecuted severely in Switzerland and Germany, took advantage of that offer and came to America in 1683. And yes, they settled in Germantown, which is now part of Philadelphia, and that is why there are so many Amish and others of this belief in Pennsylvania. That's where they first settled. In fact, now, today, there are more Anabaptist groups in the United States than anywhere else in the world. Today, of the Anabaptist group as a whole, there are four discernible main groups within them that owe their existence to the Anabaptists. They are the Hutterites, and then the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Brethren. All of these four come from that original Anabaptist group. And over the years, each of these groups, each of these four, have split themselves into many, many smaller groups. There are many similarities between these four groups, and there are also many subtle differences. And sometimes that's what confuses us the most when we see somebody and we know by the way they dress or something, or the fact that they're in a horse and buggy instead of a car. We might know that they're from one of these groups, but we might not notice a subtle difference between them and someone else. But generally, the Hutterites are the most conservative of these four groups, with the Amish being a little more progressive, followed by the Mennonites, and then the Brethren are usually thought to be the most progressive of these four groups. However, I want to caution you to make that, you know, solid in your thinking, because there it's a very inadequate way to describe these people. There are many overlapping teachings and practices in these four groups. And you can find some in the Brethren Church who will be more conservative than some in the Amish. And you can find some in the Mennonite Church that are more conservative than some in the Hutterites. So you'll find a lot of variances and overlappings in these four groups. However, each of them, as I said, have split. And within each of these four groups, there are conservatives and progressives, and then some still in between. We need to keep that in mind. When we think about the Mennonites, there are four things that they are usually most known for today. The first is stressing separation from the world. We see that primarily in the way that they dress, in the very plain manner of that dress, and in the way they live, if you get to know them. The second thing that they're known for is a reluctance to adopt new technologies, both at their home and in the way that they work. A third thing that they're known for is non-resistance from violence and being conscientious objectors to war and being soldiers. And the fourth thing that they're often known for is not willing to be participants in government activities of any kind. So if you know some people who are Mennonites, probably one or more of these things are ways in which they choose to live their life. But due to the multiplicity of divisions in their history among the Mennonites, there are more than 20 different groups of them today. It's not always easy to establish just what a particular group believes that might be different from another unless you have some direct contact with them. They have divided in the past over such things as whether to have Sunday school or not, whether to use the English language or the German language in their services, the use of new technologies or to avoid them, the use of the horse and buggy or the automobile, and if so, the automobile, what kinds can we use? Farm work for our people, or can we go into business? These are just some of the things. There are many others that they have divided over the years. But generally, it can be said that most of them do have a number of things in common with one another. If we could get to the theme of the lecture, and as it applies to this particular topic, why I am not a Mennonite, I'd like to list seven things. Not that this is all that I could find, but I think it will be sufficient. And the first of these is because the Mennonite church represents a failure to complete a full restoration of the first century church. Now, I applaud them in that original goal. It was an excellent idea. It still is an excellent idea. And I think we can make some good progress in studying with them if we begin to base our desire to study with them on that ideal, because it is something that is connected to their heritage. The Anabaptist movement got its start with this noble ideal, that of restoring the church to the New Testament pattern. And they, 500 years ago, did see a pattern in the New Testament and began moving in that direction. However, they did not, I believe, complete their efforts in arriving at that. They did make many strides towards that end to get away from the corruption of Catholicism that existed in the Middle Ages, but they left a lot of work undone. They did remove infant baptism from their group and instrumental music. They also effectively separated the church from the governing authorities of the state. They also went a long way towards showing that mankind could study and learn the Bible himself without the need to be spoon-fed by the religious authorities. And those are good things, and we ought to commend them for those things. But in fact, as I read and learned what I did about them, I began to admire their ability to do that in the time that they did, because the Catholic Church was so strong in those days and in that part of the world. And it was because of those New Testament ideals, however, that thousands of them were being killed in those first few decades, both from the Catholics and from the civil authorities. But they stopped far short of becoming the true first century church. And I think that can be established. And I think among ourselves, we can very easily establish that, because that has been our theme for centuries as well. The desire to reestablish on this earth the original first century church. And so that is something that in that degree we have in common, or at least that goal. A second reason why I would state that I am not a Mennonite is because of their use of written creeds and something that they call their rule of life, an ordinum. Now, from the very beginning of this movement, the people began to adopt creeds and confessions of faith to try to explain to the other people in their time what it was that they believed. And this is who we are, to try to establish that for them. But in doing this, they condensed their beliefs into several documents which were separate from the New Testament itself. And over the years, they have referred to these documents and have updated them as they saw the need. And they have and are continuing to use these documents as official statements of their beliefs today, and as a way of identifying themselves and as being the descendants of these original reformers. You can go on the internet, as I did, and find these documents. They have the Schleitheim Confession of Faith from 1527, the Dordrecht Confession of Faith from 1632, the Fundamentals of the Faith from 1921, and the Mennonite Confession of Faith from 1963. These are, as I said, their confessions, and these are their documents that state very plainly what it is they believe. But in addition to these formal documents, each of these conferences of the Mennonite Church, as well as that, have what they call simply the ordinum. And Amish people have this too. And if you know anything about the Amish or the Mennonites, you've probably heard that word. If you've seen a movie that depicted Amish people, you've probably heard this word and wondered exactly what that was. The ordinum is a continuously updated rule for the life of a community of Amish or Mennonite people. It is the standard by which they will judge the activities that are presented to them. It spells out exactly what is acceptable to them and what is not. It tells them how to live their lives, sometimes down to very small details. It tells them how they may dress. And it tells them what will happen to them, the punishments that they will receive from the elders of those groups if they violate the teachings of this ordinance. In many ways, it has become a Bible for them, something that they consult to know if this is a practice that can be accepted by them or not. But surely we must know that we, as Christians who desire to be like the New Testament Christians, are not free to add to God's Word. Interestingly enough, I think in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, there's a statement there that John writes in this, the last book, I believe that he wrote, and probably the last book that was written for the Bible itself, that says, "We shall not add to the things that are written in this book." Now, while in context, no doubt that statement applies to the book of Revelation, I think there's something to be learned about applying that to all of God's teaching. For there it is in the very last book written by inspiration. It appears last in our Bibles, and it's almost the very last verse on the page. It stands as a warning when God's Word comes to an end that we are not free to add another chapter or add another book or write something of our own and say, we will follow this as well. And so it's there to warn us not to do that, as well as other passages in the Bible do the same thing. And it doesn't matter about how noble our intention may be. It doesn't matter how close we may be to the actual teaching that's in the Bible. God does not need any additional instructions added to His Word. It was completed in the first century. Jesus taught in John 12, verse 48, that the words that He has spoken will judge us in the last day. Something written centuries later is not even considered in that statement that Jesus made. As far as anyone can... The third thing that I want to mention as a reason as why I'm not a Mennonite is because the church should not be named after a man, but it should be named after whose church it is, and that is Jesus Christ. As I indicated a few moments ago, as far as anyone can determine, the Mennonite name comes from Menno Simons, who became converted to the Anabaptist movement in 1537, just 7 years after its beginning, or excuse me, 12 years after its beginning. And he was a leader and a teacher for them for many years of those early days of their greatest persecution. But for a people who wished to restore Christianity to its original condition, as it is taught in the New Testament, they should have consulted that book to see how the church was designated, to see how it is described there. In the Bible, they would have found Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18, where He said, "I will build my church." And that should be significant for someone to learn. After it is in existence, if you read in the book of Acts and the letters that follow, you'll find that most of the time it's simply referred to as the church. But you also find that many of the different writers describe it in specific ways. For instance, in the book of Colossians, Paul referred to it as the body of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul referred to it as the bride of Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul referred to it as the church of Christ. Now, all of these names give honor to the one who died for it and gave his blood for that church. And we believe it is important to give honor to the one who did that. And these names do that. The church which Jesus built should never be called by the name of someone else. A fourth reason why I believe is important not to be a Mennonite is because of their teaching that salvation is obtained by faith and repentance without the necessity of baptism. Now, from the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of salvation by faith only has been taught. And it seems that Luther was one of the chief ones to, he believed he founded in the New Testament. And from him, it seems to have passed on to nearly every Protestant denomination since his time. But certain passages are emphasized in the New Testament by the Mennonites as well as others that emphasize faith and its importance as it's connected to salvation. But other passages are overlooked, which mention other things that are also necessary to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is taught by the Mennonites as being necessary before salvation can occur. And with these two, faith and repentance, they believe that a person can obtain salvation from God. They believe that the same person who is also baptized in water should be experienced that later. In fact, the usual age that they are baptized is the age of 19. And that's kind of interesting to realize. But as I said a moment ago, it's not uncommon to see this doctrine in the denominational world. But this overlooks what the New Testament fully teaches on the subject of salvation. Yes, faith is necessary, Hebrews 11:6, as well as repentance, Luke 13:3. But there are other things that are involved. In fact, the day the church began in Acts 2, Peter told those whom he saw had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, he told them to repent when they asked, "What can we do about our sins?" But he added to that in verse 38 also the need to be baptized. And he said, with these two, repentance and baptism, they're to be done for the remission of sins. Now, we can go on through the New Testament and see that Paul taught this in Acts 22:16. Peter taught this same thing in 1 Peter 3:21. And so, when we see all that the New Testament says, we cannot stop at just faith and repentance. A fifth reason why I would choose not to be a Mennonite is because it teaches that baptism is done by pouring instead of by immersion. But I think it's easy to show that the Bible teaches immersion is what real New Testament baptism is. In fact, every Greek scholar will tell you that the word baptizo means to immerse, and that sprinkling or pouring does not satisfy that. If you read how it is described in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul calls it a burial. If you read how it is done in passages like Acts 8, verses 36 through 39, you'll see that it necessitates that both men go down into the water and one baptize the other. And that would not be needed if pouring or sprinkling were being done. Sixth reason why I'm not a Mennonite is because the Lord's Supper is taken only two times a year. Only twice a year. Those are very big days in their religious services, as I read the observance of it. But if you see in the New Testament and ask yourself, well, how often did they take it in the New Testament? You'll find in passages like Acts 20, verse 7, it says that they did it on the first day of the week. I've often been interested to realize that the same expression is used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, for Paul to tell the Corinthians how often they should take up a collection on the first day of the week. Now, I've known of many people from many faiths who take up a collection every first day of the week, but do not observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But the Bible says it exactly the same way for both of those practices. And the final reason why I would say that I'm not a Mennonite is one that surprised me as I studied, and that is because many of them do not evangelize. Instead, they choose to propagate their numbers by procreation. They do have large families. And if you look at the statistics, you will find that many of the Mennonite groups are growing today. But one of the easiest things to establish that we should be doing in the church of the New Testament is that we should be going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Jesus left that in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 as our great commission, what we need to be doing in the world. Now, while some Mennonites may evangelize, I found that not all of them did. I hope you've enjoyed thinking about these things. There are other information I wasn't able to get into the lecture that are in the book, and I hope you'll read that and learn from that. And I thank you for your attention.